All right, we're going to continue in our study of the book of Matthew this morning. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we'd like for you to have one so that you can follow along with us, but just raise your hand and we can get a Bible of your liking, translation that you like, English, German, Spanish, several others. Looks like everybody's got one. Okay, go ahead and turn in your Bibles then, if you will, to Matthew chapter 14. That's where we find ourselves today. Now, last week, we read the story of Jesus feeding 5,000, and it's 5,000 men. There were obviously women and children in the group, so the crowd was probably much larger than just 5,000, maybe as many as 15,000. It's hard to know for sure. In Matthew chapter 15, we're going to read about another time when Jesus fed a group of people. There are 4,000 in that particular instance, and we'll cover that in a couple of weeks when we get to that. But clearly, Jesus isn't trying to win approval in these various times when he is feeding people. He's doing this simply based on his compassion, his love for these people, his care for them. His compassion was clearly based on their physical predicament, but even more on their spiritual need, their spiritual condition. He fed them because their bellies were empty, and he cared for them. But the bigger problem that they faced was that their souls were empty as well. There was a void in their heart. Now, John tells us in his gospel that after Jesus fed the crowd in this particular instance, that they came to take him by force and make him be their king. Imagine that, taking God by force. They didn't understand who he was, but Jesus, he did not give in to their demands. First, we're going to see that he sends his disciples out into the sea, to the other side of the lake, and then he sends the crowd away, sends them home. You know, politicians get elected by promising the moon during the election cycle, but then after the election is over, then they go into kind of a diversionary mode of creating problems to try to distract people from the promises that they made during the election. But we don't see Jesus doing that in this particular case at all. He's not trying to ride the wave of approval from feeding the crowd. He's sending people away. The crowd wanted to make him king because he fed them. But Jesus wanted to keep his disciples from getting caught up in the furor of the moment. And that's why he sends them to the other side. Constrains them, he puts them in a boat and sends them to the other side of the lake, and notice, without him. Let's begin with verse 22, and let me pray real quick before we get into this. Father, we thank you again for giving us a place to meet and a time to meet. We thank you for opening our schedules, Lord. So many people have work schedules that keep them busy 7 days a week, but Lord, we thank you for allowing us to meet here. Father, as we go through this passage today, I just ask that you would open our hearts and open our minds to the things that you want to show us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 22, it says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. Again, this is at the end of the feeding of the 5,000. He makes the disciples get into a boat and sends them to the other side. After being fed, I'm sure that this crowd must have been raucous. I mean, they must have been just excited, over the moon. Maybe chanting, you know, make him king, make him king. I mean, you can hear the crowd just going wild after this. The disciples, I mean, put yourself in their shoes. They had to be thinking, man, this is it. This is what they have been expecting the whole time. You know, in their minds, they're expecting the Messiah, Jesus, to be a king who's going to come and establish a throne and a kingdom. He's going to drive the Romans out. Now the people in thousands are coming and they're saying, yes, we want you to be king. They've got to be thinking, this is it. The time is now. Strike now. But Jesus sends them away. Puts him in a boat and says, no, go home. Go back to the other side. I'm sure you can imagine some of the arguments that the disciples brought forward. Lord, you've got to be kidding. This is our opportunity. This is our big chance. Everybody wants you to be king. And Jesus says to them, get in the boat. They say, Lord, wait, can we talk about this? I don't think you're seeing the bigger picture here. It's Passover. It is the time of year when this should happen. Lord, come on. Jesus, get into the boat. Like a parent with a toddler, I mean, most of you have been there. Get into the boat. Finally, they relent. Say, okay, we still think you're making a mistake, but we'll go. Imagine that, telling God he's wrong. I'm sure none of you can relate. And he sent the crowd away. He sent the crowd away because their motivation is all wrong. Their priorities were out of whack. Their only concern was for their physical well-being. They just wanted to be fed. They just wanted food in their bellies. They wanted to be happy. Jesus knew that there was a greater need for spiritual food, spiritual sustenance. You know, when the Antichrist comes, and I'm sure that it is soon to happen, he's going to come to power because he is able to provide for people's wants and desires, the food that they need. There's going to be some kind of global problem, and he is going to step into the middle of that and have solutions to all of the problems, and people are going to follow him. But he can't provide the one thing that they need, and that is spiritual sustenance. Jesus didn't come just to fill bellies. He came to bring us to eternity, to bring us to heaven. And so Jesus couldn't allow them to make him king on this particular basis. And to allow the disciples to think that this was the reason that he came. This would have been more damaging to them than anything that they would experience in the storm. And that's where he's sending them. Not just into the lake or onto the lake, but into a storm. The crowd in the story, they were wrong. Just like many today who promote the, you know, health and wealth, the doctrine, the prosperity doctrine. They say that Jesus came to provide for us physical prosperity and health and wealth and all of that. You know, God does prosper us at times, and I'm thankful for that. He gives us things. You know, when I sit down today at lunch, when I sit down to have my meal, I will thank God, but at the same time, I realize that there are people all around the world who are starving, who don't have food. And yet, for whatever reason, I can't explain it, but for whatever reason, God has put a plate in front of me that's full of food. And man, I'm grateful for that. I'm so thankful. But that doesn't mean that we need to turn Jesus into some bread king who is here just to fulfill all of my wants and desires, to give me a lavish lifestyle with a Rolex and a Learjet and a mansion in South Beach. It's not why he came. What do the teachers of the prosperity doctrine say when cancer comes? When life falls apart? When the money's gone? When people get laid off? What is their message then? Well, the answer that they have very often is, well, there must be sin in your life, or you just don't have enough faith. By the way, the way that you can demonstrate your faith is by giving me more of your money. It's a fraud, guys. If you're prone to listen to these people on TV, and that's where many of them are, don't send them your money. Just take an advantage. The idea that Jesus is some kind of a bread king, that he will fulfill your earthly dreams and desires, is more dangerous than any storm that this life can bring. God sends this storm. He sends this storm. He sends these men into the storm because he wants to reveal something about who he is. And so Jesus orders them into the boat. And they get in and they go to the other side, and he knows that the storm is coming. Verse 23, he says, after dismissing the crowd, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already over a mile from land, battered by the waves because the wind was against them. So they are trying to get to, they're going to end up on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. So they're heading in a northerly direction. The wind must be coming out of the north, so they're heading directly into the wind. The sails aren't working, so they've got to be rowing the boat. A difficult, difficult passage for them. Not only does Jesus send the disciples away, he sends them into the storm. This is Storm 102. Back in chapter 8, we read about Storm 101, where Jesus was in the boat with them when he went onto the lake and into the storm. Jesus was with them. This time, he's not there. Storm 102. So there are new lessons to learn here. Seems that they're by themselves, but really they're not. You know, in Mark's gospel, he tells us that Jesus was watching them, that he was up on the mountain praying, but he's also watching them, seeing what's happened. He was well aware of the predicament that they were in. He's praying and he's watching. That's exactly what he's doing today. The Bible says that he sits at the right hand of the Father and daily, moment by moment, intercedes for us. He's watching and praying. He continues that work today. It says Jesus was alone on the mountain, but what they mean by that is that there was no other human there with him. Of course, he wasn't truly alone. He was there in prayer, talking to his Father. He was never really alone, except for that one moment on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, one time Martin Luther was in his room and a friend came by to visit him, and the friend said that Luther was just kind of in a trance. He couldn't rouse him out of the trance. And finally Luther came out, and what he said was, God, forsaken of God, who can understand it? He had been looking at this particular time when Jesus cries this out. Who could understand this? This one moment in time when God the Son and God the Father were separated. So Jesus, he's up on the mountaintop. He's praying. The guys are in the storm. It's nighttime. In this boat, they're fighting for their lives. They will be out there for about 9 hours. 9 hours, middle of the night. Physically, by the end of those 9 hours, they are spent, rowing hard against the waves, the wind that's coming at them. And again, take note, they are there because they are in God's will. They're not there because they sinned and God is punishing them somehow, and so they're in this very difficult situations. Storms have a purpose, and they're there to teach us things. Now, some people will tell you that if God is disciplining you in some way, if there is some difficulty in your life, that you must be in sin, there must be some kind of problem. Don't buy into that. Don't accept that. The disciples were in this storm because they were smack dab in the middle of God's will, doing exactly what he told them to do. They're exhausted, fighting for their lives. They're terrified. thinking that they're going to die. Out of nowhere, 3 a.m., 3 in the morning, Jesus comes. The wee hours of the night, it's 3 o'clock, and Jesus comes walking on the water. Guys, there are times when he comes to us in the middle of the night, because that's when it's quiet. Of course, it wasn't quiet here. There was storm, wind blowing, but in our lives, he comes to us sometimes, because that's when he wants to speak to us. Sometimes the burdens and the stresses of life can wear us down, cause us to be just so tired that we don't see things correctly. These disciples, they're exhausted. They're at the end of themselves physically, and they're not seeing things correctly. This is Jesus coming to them, and what do they think it is? It must be a ghost. They're not seeing it right. Verse 25 says, around 3 in the morning, he came toward them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. 3 a.m., Jesus, he comes, and the picture here is that he's just strolling by, you know, no big deal. He's not fighting the wind. He's just kind of, you know, walking by. Hey, guys, how's it going? They see him, and they think he's a ghost. They're petrified, and they begin to scream out loud. The Greek word here is to squeal or to shriek like schoolgirls. Mark tells us that Jesus was about to pass them by. He was in the passing lane, you know, going by them. Hey, guys, see ya. See you on the other side. Enjoy the storm. I wonder if Jesus would have just walked by if Peter hadn't engaged him in a conversation. These guys are at the oars, pulling with all of their might. They've been doing this for 9 hours now. You know, when you row a boat, you're always facing backwards. Your back is in the direction that you're going. And so they would have seen him approaching the boat from behind. It's dark. There's no light. Cloud cover. The storm has blocked out all of the light of the moon and the stars and all of that. So it's a very dark night. Maybe lightning every so often. Maybe they saw, you know, a lightning bolt, and Peter nudges Thomas and says, "Did you see that?" And then Thomas goes, "What? I didn't see anything. What did you see?" And Peter said, "Never mind. I didn't know." And then another lightning flash, and six of the guys see him, and they start to scream, and the other six are going, "What's going on?" And, you know, however it played out, I don't know. We're not told exactly. But in over the course of a few minutes or so, everybody here realizes that there is something out there approaching them, walking on the water. They think it's a ghost, and they're scared to death. Guys, all this was new to them. Jesus had never walked on the water before. They'd never seen this happen. They haven't read the chapter. In the first storm, Jesus was with them in the boat, and he calmed the sea. They had seen him feed 5,000 people. They've seen him heal people, raise people from the dead. They've seen him do all kinds of things, turn water into wine, but they've never seen him walk on the water. In fact, nobody has ever done this before. They had no expectation that he would do something like this. You know, Jesus is in the business of surprising us, isn't he? He gives us things just out of nowhere. He does things that we never expect. He's in this business. Now, we know how the story goes, and some of us will snicker sometimes at the way the disciples acted, you know, screaming and crying, wailing. But we know that it's Jesus. We know that it's not a ghost, and so we're not bothered by this, but before we laugh too hard, remember that if you had been in this boat, you would have been screaming just like them. They would have been squealing just like a schoolgirl. They're terrified of the storm. They're tired, and now this boy just sends them over the edge. They are freaked out, screaming. Matthew, the guy who wrote this book, he's in the boat too, and so credit to him for writing about this. Verse 27 says, immediately Jesus spoke to them, "Have courage, it is I, don't be afraid." As Jesus is walking by, he says to them, "Take courage, have courage, it's me, don't be afraid." When he says, "It is I," interesting, it is the very same phrase that God uses in Exodus when he's talking with Moses at the burning bush. He says, "I am." Jesus says, "Have courage, I am. Don't be afraid." And then Peter begins this fascinating conversation with Jesus. You know, it's interesting that Mark records this incident as well, but he leaves out the conversation that Peter has with Jesus. You see, Mark wrote what many believe to be Peter's version of the gospel. And if that's true, then Peter, as he is describing this to Mark, and Mark writing the story down, leaves this part out, I think out of humility. Well, let's look at the conversation. Verse 28, "Lord, if it is you," Peter answered him, command me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. And climbing out of the boat, Peter started walking on the water and came toward Jesus. Now, some people poke fun at Peter because they ask, well, you know, what in the world was he thinking? Why would you even ask this question? Why would you even, you know, desire to get out of the boat? What was he thinking? Well, some of you know this because we've talked about this before, but in the Greek language, there are three words that are translated "if" in English. One of them is "if," and we know that whatever we're talking about is true. One of them is "if," and we're not really sure. Could be this, could be that. And the other one is "if," and we know it's not true. Well, in this particular case, it is the word "if," and we know it's true. It's better translated the word "since." So what Peter is saying here is, "Lord, since I know it's you, command me to come to you." It's a whole different twist on this. Command me to come to you. I think that Peter doesn't give this to Mark out of humility, but Matthew was so astonished by what Peter did in this situation that he puts it in, he includes it. Even Jesus, he said, "My sheep hear my voice. They come to me." Peter knew his voice. And so Peter says to Jesus, "You know, command me to come to you," and Jesus says, "Come." And then he gets out of the boat and goes to Jesus. It wasn't a calm sea. I wonder if Peter was hurtling the waves. I mean, how did it all physically work out? I'm really interested to see the video once we get to heaven and see how this played out. But verse 30, he says, but when he saw the strength of the wind," this is Peter, "he was afraid. And beginning to sink, cried out, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus reached out his hand, caught hold of him, and said to him, 'You of little faith, why did you doubt?'" Peter became frightened when he saw the power of the wind. He got his eyes off of Jesus and onto the storm, and it scared him, and he began to sink. And it says that he beginning to sink, Jesus grabbed him. How deep did he get in the water? We're not told. I have no idea. I saw a painting recently that is supposed to be a depiction of what took place here, and it's painted from the perspective of somebody who is under the water looking up, and you see, you know, looking up, you see the surface of the water and Jesus on the other side reaching a hand down into the water to get Peter and to pull him back up. I don't think Peter got that deep into the water, but it's a very interesting painting. I've kind of laughed when I saw it. But Peter cries out, "Lord, save me." I think it's arguably the most effective prayer in Scripture. Short, to the point, answered immediately. Instantly, Jesus grabbed him and pulled him up. Jesus reaches out his hand, he catches hold of Peter and says, "Oh, you of little faith. You of little faith." Boy, I read this and I think, man, if Peter demonstrates little faith in this particular situation, what does it say about me? I mean, he got out of the boat in the middle of a storm to go to Jesus. Now, I would have been, you know, back in the boat with the other 11 going, "Yeah, Peter, you first. You go, go try it, see if it works." But you know, in a way, this is true for every believer. Every believer has done this. Every believer at some point has stepped out of the boat and onto the water. You heard that while your sins were like scarlet, that Jesus could make them white as snow. And so you got out of the boat and you went to him. You didn't go to him because you thought you were worthy, or because if I go to him, then I'm going to get a Learjet, or I'm going to get this, or I'm going to get that. You went because you knew that you'd be safer with him in the middle of a storm on the water than you would be in a boat struggling, trying to make it on your own. You knew you were a sinner. You knew you were not worthy. You didn't deserve this. You didn't earn his forgiveness. You didn't earn salvation. But Jesus offers it freely to all those who will receive it by faith. You owed a debt you couldn't pay, and he was willing to pay the debt that he didn't owe so that you could be free. At some point in your life, you said, Jesus said, "Do you trust me?" And you got out of the boat and came to him. Without him, you knew that you were on your way to hell. But with him, you had life eternal. So you stepped out. Verse 32, it says, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And then those in the boat worshiped him and said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Matthew uses the word "immediately" three times in this passage. John uses this same word when he describes what happened after Jesus got into the boat. He says that when Jesus entered the boat, that immediately they reached their destination. Immediately they were there. Not only did the wind cease and the storm calm, but immediately they were at their destination. They had been in the middle of the lake when Jesus got to them. But when Jesus got into the boat, it landed immediately. Guys, maybe our destination is just Jesus, is being with him. Maybe that's the only destination that really matters. I mean, we've all got goals and dreams and desires and wants for our life, and those are fine. Those are good. But Jesus, he is our true destination. He is our true destiny. At this point, these guys realize that Jesus is more than just the bread king. He is the storm king. He is the water king. He is the sky king. He is the king of all kings, Son of God. And when we are with him, guys, there's nothing in this world that can touch us. We're completely safe. Having the wrong perception of Jesus is far more dangerous than anything a storm can throw at us. We need to grow in our understanding of who he is and what he wants for us. It was an amazing day. Jesus fed 5,000 people, walked on the water and calmed the sea, and now they're ashore. They come ashore on the other side, and immediately he begins to minister. Just amazing. Verse 34 says, once they crossed over, they came to Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they alerted the whole vicinity and brought to him all who were sick. They were begging him that they might only touch the tassels on his robe. And as many as touched it were perfectly well. Gennesaret, it's on the northwest corner. It's a region on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where they arrive. And when they arrive, the word goes out to the whole vicinity. This was close to Capernaum, where Jesus had his headquarters, and so he was widely known in this area. And once it's known that he's there, man, the crowds start coming. They're bringing their sick. They're bringing everybody who has any kind of problem. And they're flooding, just wanting to touch the hem of his robe. Isn't that interesting? I wonder where they got that idea. We see there was a woman evangelist there, a woman who had been healed. Now, when I say evangelist, don't picture a lady on a stage. That's not at all the image here. You don't need a stage to be an evangelist. All you need is a message. And she had a message. The woman who was healed of the flow of blood was healed when she touched the edge of his robe. And she had been telling people about this. She had a message. She had a testimony. No stage. You don't need a stage. She was just telling people what Jesus had done for her. It was her story. And guys, everybody here who is a follower of Christ has the same story to tell. What has Jesus done in your life? Tell your testimony. Guys, it's your story. Nobody can refute it. Tell people what Jesus has done for you. It's very simple. It's not hard. Because of her testimony, masses of people were coming to be healed because of one woman. And it says Jesus healed everybody. He healed everyone. Not always our experience today. Some are healed, without a doubt, but not everyone. Maybe you're somebody who sought healing, but it just hasn't happened. Well, I want to encourage you to touch the hem of his robe. You see, on the hem of the robes of the men in Israel, there were blue tassels sewn there. It was a reminder of heaven, a reminder of where they were headed and who they were attached to. Touch the hem of his robe. Think about heaven. Think about eternity. Healing is going to happen when we realize that while we may suffer for a week, we may suffer for a month, a year, a decade or two, that in heaven there is no suffering. That everyone is healed. Everyone is whole. We will have bodies made for eternity. No sickness, no infirmity, no weakness. You know, from Genesis to Revelation, we are told to have a heavenly perspective, to think about heaven. Don't fall for the, you know, I want it all now, health and wealth, blab it and grab it, guys. There's more to offer. If God blesses you materially or heals you physically, that's great. But don't build your theology on that. Set your hearts, set your minds on things above. Live for heaven. Touch the hem of his garment. Remember that he is God. We will pick it up here next week. I'm going to ask you guys to stand, and we will get our worship team back up here again, and we'll close this service for today. But you know, life has its share of storms. I think we can all attest to that. So the lessons in this story are for us. One of the lessons is that it is always safer to be with Jesus in the storm than in the boat, in the world. He knows what we're facing. He knows what will happen. And he knows our destination, that we can trust in him. So I encourage you, step out of the boat. Come to him. I know it seems impossible, humanly speaking, for us in certain situations. I can't step out of the boat. I can't walk on water. What do you step out of the boat? So all things are possible with him. And today we're looking forward to another impossible thing. The Bible says that the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice and the trumpet of God, and we will go to meet him in the air. That's an impossible thing. But yet we look forward to it. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage. I pray that you just encourage every heart today. Those that are going through difficult times, through storms in this life, that they would be reminded that you are right there. You're walking alongside them, calling them to come to you, to walk with you. Lord, give us hearts that are open to what you want to do in us and through us. Father, these are hard times, difficult times. Encourage us. Remind us of the testimony that you have put in our hearts. And Lord, give us words, give us boldness to speak in the world where you've placed us. Lord, go with us into this new week and use us for your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.